All right. Hey, join me if you would in Romans chapter 5. Last week I was able to teach a little bit as we wrapped up the Rock Solid series. Able to teach a little bit on, obviously, you know, the end times. And we focus primarily on our own end time. You know, what happens when, as a person, we pass away is the terminology we often use. So we're able to look at that and see and hopefully be able to kind of maybe bring clarity, because many people I've found have not really kind of processed that and maybe have not maybe even addressed it just in a conscious sense. We know it's going to happen, right? I mean, there's no brainer. But have we thought through, you know, what we're going to do about it? Today I want to look, building from that knowledge of the future. Last week we were looking at, you know, living with the future in view. Today I want to consider, you know, just how do we actually live? I want to look at a passage here that is really encouraging, as you know, many of our challenges in life, I believe, are directly related to mistaken identity. In other words, we really don't think through who we currently are. Oh, we have the doctrine, and some of us have studied the Bible, and we know too how to recite it or repeat it, regurgitate it around people, but do we really live with the knowledge of our identity? Do we understand what it means to live a life with victory? Do we understand what it means, what the Bible teaches, to be more than conquerors in Jesus Christ? And I found in my life, I don't understand that. I'm learning it, but there's a lot that I don't understand. Oftentimes, I've felt that if God is with me, life will not have so much difficulty. Subconscious thought comes up to mind as soon as difficulty hits. It's like, God, I thought you wanted me to do this. And all of a sudden, there's another thought. Well, it's because of your sin. It's because of the situation. It's because you did that. And then there's this reoccurring or this growing consideration, thought, weirdness in the skull that's saying, you're not worthy. You're not good enough. You're not capable. You're not qualified. You're not able. You're not justified. You're not ready. You're ugly. Whatever it may be. And you're like, you start agreeing with it. Because most of it's true. In one sense, self-reliance, self-identity, who I am as a person, me specifically, individually, quite honestly, apart from God. And so often our identity is oriented in apart from God, even though we call ourselves Christians. That's why we can get disturbed and stirred when these thoughts are coming in. So we're going to read here. I want to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And then I want to kind of process it a little bit in light of trials and difficulties, the need for an individual to mature and grow spiritually, the need for each one of us to know specifically our identity in Christ. So let's begin there in Romans chapter 1. Or chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So let's just start through as we normally do, by way of study and yet also considering the specifics of the text. Let's just go verse by verse. It starts out there in verse 1, having been justified. That relates to identity. Justified speaks of just as if you were never guilty. So we're justified. Now, most of us don't wake up in the morning thinking, I'm justified. If we do, it's probably in a very prideful, tilted way. I'm justified to speak to my wife that way because she did this. I'm justified to treat my kids that way because they did that. And there's kind of a tilt that's wrong. What's the text tell us about being justified, just as if you were never guilty? We've been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified by faith. Faith is so important for most of us here, because I would suggest, you know, maybe the majority have committed our life to Christ. We have acknowledged he rose from the dead. We have recognized our own sin because God has made known that we're sinners to us individually. We've responded to that truth with repentance and saying, God, forgive me. I want to follow you. And in choosing to follow him, we maybe come forward at what we would call culturally an altar call. Or maybe it was in a large crusade or a bigger event. In that moment, that event in our life, we put faith in Jesus Christ. But the Bible speaks of faith in Jesus Christ as a lifestyle, not just an event. See, the event, whatever it was that happened in your life that resulted in your response to the goodness and the grace of God, is phenomenal. It's awesome. We can agree. That was an amazing event. But it's not like, okay, I put my faith in Christ. Now I can live my life however I want to live. By putting my faith in Christ, I'm acknowledging my need for him. I'm literally saying internally and to him and expressing publicly, God, I need you. You're the only one I'm putting my trust in. So you notice we're justified by trusting in Jesus. And it's a lifestyle, not just that initial experience or that initial event. This faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. So really, if we process it very slowly in a sense and think about it applicationally, realistically, Lord means you lead, I follow. In the simplest sense, that's really what it comes down to. Lord, Lord, it's a title. It's a position over us. You lead, I follow. Lord speaks of authority, surrender, trust. So in this passage we're looking at, it says we have been justified by faith, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ. The result is we have peace with God. We have peace with God. It doesn't mean that we will gain peace with God. It doesn't mean that we can live right now that we got started right. And if we live right, we'll have peace with God. This is the identity issue that stumbles many of us. We are at peace with God. Now think about that. Have you ever had a week or a day or a month or maybe a decade, I don't know, where you just through the course of the day or the time frame I've mentioned, you just are not at peace with God. And you decide, you know what? I need to start going to church more. You know, I need to get back on track. Or it's like, oh, I need to give, or I need to support, or I need to do. Think about this. Many times that's a result of a disturbance, of a sense of lack of peace. I need to get right with God, which I understand the concept. It goes through my mind. But I need to recognize, first of all, I'm justified. It's just as if I was never guilty because of the work that he's already done. So in light of that, you and I have been brought into the family of God. And because we're in the family of God, there is a desire to be functional as opposed to dysfunctional. There's a desire to be pleasing to the Father because the Father is gracious to me and to you. So it's really cool if you think about it. Here we're recognizing that he says, you've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this knowledge of his peace, of this awareness, I mean, think about what does peace imply? What does it say? It basically speaks of God is not opposed to you. God is not against you. Now, I'm not opposed to my children. I love them. I'm not against my children. But when there's that age of influence and interaction in, say, the teen years, because I am not opposed to them, because I do love them, I will correct them. I will chasten them. The Bible tells you and me that those whom God loves, speaking of his children, he chastens. It doesn't mean that he's against you. It's actually he's looking out for you. Because he's going, anybody home? Is anything plugged in upstairs? Because this is a bad idea. Oh God, if you really love me, you'd let me get into this relationship. You'd take care of this and you'd provide that if you really love me. God is we have this peace from God in the relationship. But because of his love, he does chasten us. He does correct us. He is not against you. And it's so critical. This is, I think, one of the most common things that people struggle with. And it's got nothing to do with age. You can be like preteen adolescent, and you could be like soon to depart gray hair. You know what I'm saying? Somewhere in that 80-year range in between or whatever. And you can still struggle with this sense of, most people are not conscious about it. They don't say, I just don't think God's happy with me. It's not even a resident thought. I mean, it's resident in the sense of location. It's there, but it's not realized. It's not recognized. That's why we try to do things to work out our disturbances, because there's a perception that God is not happy with us. He's not okay with us. In our actions, he's not okay with. You know, my mom said something to me that really hit home. She wasn't a believer at the time, but you could easily have said it later in her life when she came to faith. She said it, she used a name for me that no one else gets to use, but she said, Danny, I love you, but right now, I do not like you. I'm like, that's rude. And she didn't like flinch. She just, you know, gave you that. My mom was, you know, wasn't very big, so she'd give you the look. But if she took the shoe off, dude, you're done. Because she was like, she was so fast at popping this shoe off, and she would like a heel to the head real quick. It's like better than dad's thunkin' knuckles, you know? And it's like, boom. Because you knew mom was, she was like, oh, you don't like me? I love you. But no, what you're doing, I do not like. You see how it kind of correlates with our relationship with God? But remember, he will chasten you. He will correct you. We're told later in Romans in chapter 8, I believe it's verse 31. If God be for you, who can be against you? That was as a probing thought or a statement and a truth. Listen. If God is for you, how come you are against you? If God is for you, how come you believe, perceive, feel that all these things are against you? Yeah, they may be, but God is for you. And as we process that of the most important of all relationships, and we receive this truth, this sense of identity, God is for me. He is not against me. He is not opposed to me. And that's not a feeling, because we know a lot, sometimes we base things on feelings. I just feel. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. It's a truth. It's a promise rooted in his character, his personality, who he is as God. He is not against you as born-again person, as a follower of Jesus Christ. So, he's not against us. We find then in verse 2, through this relationship, through this regeneration and this renewal, we are right with God. And we also, it says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace. Amazing, of course. We sing the song. But just chew on that this whole week, this week. Just think about what grace is to you according to the Word of God. Really interesting acronyms that I think probe and stir some thought. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a very interesting one to contemplate. Grace is undeserved kindness, unmerited favor. You know, God giving to us what we did not deserve. Offering to us life. His grace, it's so deep of a shaft, of a stream, of a well. That because we may maybe sing it frequently in a song or maybe hear it spoken, I think sometimes that familiarity ends up with stopping us from going deeper and really seeing the magnitude of his grace. His unmerited favor. What's interesting is we have access to grace. And I think this is sometimes foreign as we're young. I mean, we know we have his grace that's what saves us by faith. We believe in Jesus Christ. And so it's this unmerited favor that comes upon us. But as we recognize that, we want to realize it's available to you. This passage says we have access to this grace by faith. Now, it means you can go there. You can go there. It's available to you. Access speaks of, you know, we have this permission. We have this admission. We have this approach. But do we travel that road? That's the question. Do we travel that road? Do we choose to go by faith into this gift of grace? Now, it's kind of hard to explain in my mind sometimes because I know I have that grace. It's like we live in the dispensation, which is a time frame, an era of God's amazing favor and mercy and love and all this poured out on us. But do I allocate that in my life of faith? In other words, do I access it? Do I go there? Calling life faith, yet limiting God to my own understanding, is that really accessing grace? Calling life faith. Many Christians, they see that they live a life of faith, and it's true, in the sense of, I put my faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. So that is a faith. But what about a daily expression? What about a continual understanding? What about a choice to embrace? Do I do that? Or yet do I say faith is this, and then, you know, I lean on my own understanding, which Proverbs 3 tells you, not a good idea. Proverbs 3, speaking of an expression of faith, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So sometimes there's moments and seasons in our life where we even tell ourselves, dude, you're living by faith, man. You're doing good. And then we won't step over. We won't step out. We won't step up. For what reason? Because it doesn't make sense. It's not the right time. It's not the moment. It's our own understanding. And grace is when we step over and say, God, I don't understand this. I don't really see how it is, but I'm going to access your unmerited favor, your undeserved kindness. I pray, God, you give me wisdom in this situation. You, God, would show me, you would teach me. I need to hear from you. And I believe that when we step by faith into this element, this aspect of grace, we see things differently. Calling life faith, yet doing the things I want to do them, is a bypass. It's a go-around the road of grace. Calling it faith and then just doing what I want to do. Because I'm not opposed to God. I'm not speaking evil of Jesus. I'm just living by faith. By faith, I want to just go forward. What do you want to do? Well, I want to do this. And I only do the things I want to do. Is that really a life of faith? Yeah. Okay, it's faith in the sense that I'm born again, born of the Spirit. But in an expression, am I taking this pathway where I really need God's grace? Because how is it that we were saved? By faith, we get this grace. Okay, so what did we bring to the table? It says in Galatians, as he engages with the churches there and the people even today, we would see it as, who has tricked you? Who has beguiled you? Who has bewitched you? You, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to complete this journey in the flesh? Are you now going to do this your own way? Are you going to live a life of faith as you understand it to be? Or do we live a life of faith as the Bible describes it to be? I mean, is that clear? I mean, I hope it is, because it is really... It's so personal, like all that we do. You know, we gather in a group setting, we glean and we gain from the word of God as the Holy Spirit illuminates it to our heart. But it is so personal. It's so real. Do I just live according to my own understanding and then call that faith? And I want to be challenged there. I know you got to be responsible. I understand that. I realize in my own life there's just certain seasons and times that are... They're made difficult by the redundancy. You guys know what I'm talking about? You know, the problem with life is you get up in the morning And you eat breakfast or get ready for the day, and you go through the day, and you lay down at night, and the next day, you do the same thing. And then the next day, you do the same thing, and maybe on Saturday, you have a change of doing the same thing. And the difficulty sometimes is the redundancy, but it's actually an opportunity to see things freshly. There's new opportunities every day in the repetitiveness. And am I willing to see it as like, it's the same old thing, but maybe I need to understand things differently. Maybe I need to see people differently. Maybe I need to be awakened to the repetitiveness of my job, to where I can see there's some merit in that. I remember working in the truck shop, and there was such a repetition, especially when you're sanding and prepping trucks. Because you spend, 30 some hours prepping. You'll spend less than a day to prime and paint, 6 hours maybe to prime and paint. And you pull the paper off and the tape off, put it back together. The majority of your time is spent prepping. So what does prepping mean? Physically exhausting, boring work every day for 3 or 4 days. I got, what is the purpose of this job? Why, God, am I here? This stinks. Literally, when you're working on the trash trucks. It's like, ah. But then, it's like God just said, dude, just make the best of your time, because this is what you're going to do. Pay your bills, stop your whining, and get to work. It was kind of, I like God to very, I sense really direct to me sometimes. And so I literally started working on the things I was working on, because it didn't really require a lot of mental attentiveness, that particular part of my job that was so repetitive. Oh, wow, there's a chip. There was nothing like a lot of gray matter involved in the process. But I actually started singing songs, learning worship songs. I started memorizing the Bible. I started thinking about, what does it mean to live life intentionally? What does it mean to chart a course? What does it mean to be flexible as you chart a course? And I just started thinking about things I'd never thought about before. Because I'd spend hours a day, why do I have to be the one to do all the sanding? I've been here for 7 years. Why doesn't the apprentice do it? Why isn't the new guy doing it? How come I have to do all the dirty work? Oh, that was 20 minutes. I still got 4 hours to go before lunch. It's about faith being, God, I don't want to live life according to my own understanding. I don't want to call life faith and then dumb it down and bring it down to just this level. I want, and I believe all of us desire deep down, we want to access grace. We want to go down this road where we absolutely need his undeserved kindness, his unmerited favor in our lives. We need that. We have to access that. We recognize that, and we start developing, quite honestly, a hunger for that. I'm hungry to live a life to where I know I need God's grace. If we can live a life where we can call it faith and then we get to call the shots, we're going to find ourselves very disappointed. We're going to find ourselves really struggling. The third one I'd like to mention is calling life faith, yet telling God next week, next month, next year, the next duty station, the next place I go, then I'm going to get serious with my walk. I'm saved. I thank you, God. By faith, I put my trust in you. And then, next summer, next spring, next winter, next week, then I will access this grace. You know what we're told in Hebrews? That we're to come boldly into this throne of grace. I mean, we're to come in with a confidence, with an expectation. I got to throw this out because it's just kind of resonant in my head, and only a few of you get it. So for those of you, I apologize in advance, but I got to go hunting this last year. And it was an interesting thing about hunting. If you don't have access, you can't go where you want to go. If you don't have access, if the property owner hasn't allowed you to pass onto or through their property, you don't get to go there. And you may see what you need, whatever your game, whatever your target, whatever you're hunting, off in the distance. But the sign says no trespassing. You can't go there. And I think about it because we have been given access by God to this greatest reward in life, this greatest desire, this greatest need, that we would have God's favor, his mercy, his help, his strength in all that we do.
Right.
How do we access it? You don't buy it. You can't, you know, forge a signature. You can only have it by saying, God, I put my trust in you. Jesus, by faith. So by faith, we're following who we call the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this access into grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in this. We're going to look at a couple things real quick to rejoice in. In hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope. It's not what we, the way we use that term most frequently in contemporary language or culture. Hope would be referred to most often as wishful thinking or wishful expectation. Oh man, I hope it quits raining. I want to go fishing today. I hope, you know, that's just wishful thinking. It's not rooted in anything other than a certain measure of probability and imagination sometimes. That's not the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible speaks of this confidence of coming good. Confidence of coming good. Well, why would that confidence be there? Because of the resurrection. Because of what that proves. Well, why was there a resurrection? Well, according to John 3:16, because God so loved the world that he gave himself. He came. He literally came as a man that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So the hope you and I hold on to is already accomplished, if that makes sense. It's not like eager or expectation or wishful thinking. You know, I hope Jesus comes back. Guess what? He's coming back. He is. It's not like he got disturbed and got busy, you know, skipping rocks on the rings of Saturn and forgot to come back to Earth, you know. It's like, no, he's coming back. He will be. He is. Well, how can you be so confident? He rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead because of his great love. And his great love has not been shut down, it hasn't been put down, and it hasn't been turned off. So because of that great love, I have this hope. We have this hope, this confidence. We rejoice in the hope of this glory of God. Glory speaks of this splendor, the majesty, the beauty, the magnificence of God. Every single Christian is eager to see Jesus face to face. We're torn because there's certain aspects of this world that, you know, we find okay, favorable. Spending time with family, doing certain things that we know God approves of, that he's okay with, we're not going to get corrected for. Living a life with a sense of confidence, the knowledge of his presence. We're okay with that. But we're also eager to see what it's going to be like face to face. What's it going to be when I get to meet mom, you know, in her resurrected body? What's it going to be when we get to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these figures, and we get to say to Adam, and say, what were you thinking? You know, I mean, what's it going to be like? I'm looking forward to that. It's going to reveal the majesty of God, the glory of God, because you and I were created in his image and likeness. Humanity, individually, each person, is the apple of his eye. And so like a gleaming grandparent or a bursting forth father who sees the child return from a long separation, and there's this embracing, this aware, you know what I mean? Like, well, I'm looking forward to that. I really am. And I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. But I'm like, you know what? That's going to be God's glory revealed. You cannot imagine. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. We can't even put together the things that God has in store. You can't. I have a hard time imagining what it would be like to have no sinful influence in my life. Amen. Internally, not just because people bug me, but just internally. What would it be like to not have that thought, either against myself or against someone else? What would it be? I can't imagine. That's what we're going to see is what the Bible refers to is in a personal experience. It's the glory of God. We rejoice in that. I entertain those thoughts. I embrace that truth. I ponder that. Verse 3. And not only that, we also glory in tribulation. No. We glory in tribulation? A little bit different of a word he uses there, but it speaks of we embrace, we gladly endure tribulation. What, are you crazy? Why would I gladly endure tribulation? That doesn't make sense. Unless I understand what the process produces. When I understand what the process produces, then it makes sense that I would endure tribulation. Tribulation is not speaking of that event spoken of in the end times, the great tribulation. It's speaking of just tribulations in a sense of trials and difficulties. The words, it means pressed, pressured, pressed upon. It's just like this squishing. I think it's Jeremiah, where God refers to just the clay and how he forms and shapes it. And then he uses that analogy as well to speak that we are the clay and he is the potter forming and shaping us. So here, what does the potter do? He pressures, he presses, he forms this lump of clay. And as he's working it and he's just kind of shaping it, and impurities are revealed and there's a hardness shown, he stops the wheel, the potter's wheel. He spins the vessel around until he finds that imperfection. And then very carefully, he pulls that hard lump out. Doesn't want to make a bigger hole. Doesn't want to make a bigger mess. If you've ever worked with pottery, you understand the picture. And he plucks that out. And then he begins the process of reforming so that there's not a blemish. There's not a weak point. There's not something that's going to cause the vessel to come apart. Tribulation is just that. It's this pressing in. I think it makes sense. You guys get it. It's like tribulations are what squeeze the selfishness out. I really come to that realization when I got married, because I didn't realize how selfish I was until I got married. And then it starts making sense. I start seeing things. So now I'm trying to see things in light of God's truth, and this selfishness is slow to be removed. So God helped me in bringing other people into my life to root out that selfishness, that tribulation, that pressure. They're called children. There's nothing that reveals selfishness more than children. First of all, they're selfish. Okay, that's the first thing. I know some people are like, oh, the poor little baby is selfish. Okay, that's why they're screaming. That's why they're yelling. They want you to do anything right now. That's why I tell people with newborn babies, just call him Her Majesty or His Majesty. It's the only point in their life they can completely control you. As soon as communication barrier breaks through, boom, you're able to get things clear and that they're not ruining the world. Kids helped me as a father see how selfish I was with the finances, with my time, all these different things. They pressed in and it caused this selfishness to be revealed. And I could say, oh, that's not me. And it would just kind of like get pushed right back in. Or I could agree, wow. And because I'm such a slow learner, it took 6 kids for me to see, you know, I think I'm kind of selfish. My wife would be, thumbs up, Dan. Huh? 2 thumbs up. I think you see the thing. It wasn't until I was willing to see things in light of truth and agree, you know, I'm glad for this process because of these things, these pressing and this pressure. When do you deal with your finances most responsibly? When there's a deficiency, when there's a lack, when there's a potential or a possibility of a decrease, then we get serious about how we process it. Because that pressure or pending pressure causes us to think more clearly. What am I going to do? What am I doing? And so life's pressures, honestly, they work the same way. They produce something. Tribulation, this pressing, we're told in the next verse, tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Some translations use the words patience. Tribulation, this pressing, produces steadfastness. It helps us to say, I'm staying on course. I'm going to keep going. Now, why would we do that? Well, because as this pressure is coming in, these trials of life are in front of us, we realize I am not turning around. I remember the moment. I won't get into all the details, but there was a point in my life where I just said, I'm not going back to who I used to be. The trial was there, the depressing and the pressure. It was family related. And I'm like, I either just call it good, cut and run, go back to who I used to be, or I determine right now I'm not going there. And that breakthrough, that moment of acknowledging God and my need for God, allowed me to then persevere, to be steadfast. I am not going back. I am not going back to who I used to be. Didn't like it then, won't like it now. Therefore, I'm going to stay the course. Is it going to be easy? Doesn't seem to be. Will it get better? I don't know. I'm not going back who I used to be. And there's no middle ground. And the most miserable person on the planet who is wanting to be a Christian and follow Christ and fulfill his fleshly desires. The most miserable person. Because you're not experiencing the grace of God in a personal revelation, in a sense of absorption. And you're not experiencing the pleasures of the world because of the presence of God. So you're like, I want to be over here, but oh, I feel guilty about it. I want to be, oh, I wish I could be over here. And it we just wander when we find ourselves there. But just say, you know what, I'm gonna persevere because I know this pressure, it's gonna help. It's gonna bring character, the next thing we see it produces. And it really speaks of approved character due to experience of trials. Approved character due to experience of trials. So character, integrity, it's one of those things, I think it's been wisely said, it's what you do when no one's looking. It's how you deal with things when you're not under the public microscope. But when we recognize, according to 1 Thessalonians and many other passages, that we are in the sight of God. In other words, we don't just slip over to the edge and he can't be seen or hide in the shadows of earth. We are in the sight of God. As his children, he's fully aware of our thoughts, of our actions, of our ideas. That being said, if I'm really, and I realize I'm in the sight of God, it helps me make my decisions. That helps character develop. Why does character develop? Good decisions are made because we chose to stay close to the Lord. When the pressure was built, when it continued to grow, you will face pressure as a Christian every day of your life. I like to stand up here and say, well, because you're a Christian, zippity-doo-dah-day. Everything's fine. It's all going to be happy from here on out. Grab a cloud, go to heaven, sing to the rainbows. You know, whatever. It's not real. It's not what Jesus said. He said tribulation, suffering. He actually said through the Apostle Paul, Paul expressed this maturing when he said, I desire to have this fellowship of his sufferings. To be so, like, non-drawn to the world, and be drawn to Christ, that even if that meant suffering, it was worth it to have fellowship with Christ. That fellowship would be there. Character produces hope. Hope is that expectation of good. That confidence that God, who began a good work in your life, will be faithful to complete it. When I get squirrely, he goes squirrel hunting. You know what I'm saying? He just doesn't, oh yeah, he decided to kind of wig out, bummer, lost another one, find another kid. You know, he totally leaves the 99 to find the one. That's what the parable, or the teaching tells us. He pursues you, he calls to you, he speaks to you, and he says, seriously, you call that faith? You're not accessing my grace, you're not living according to the riches I've made available to you. You're living according to your logic, to your schedule, to your thoughts. You're missing out on hope. And so I ask myself frequently, is God faithful? Not because I need to stand in front of people and teach that he's faithful. I need to ask myself, in my life, in my experience, in my trials, in my whole me, is God faithful? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, he's faithful. Is he predictable? No. Is it easy? No. Is it beneficial? Yes. Everything I've endured, every difficulty I've went through, I can honestly say God has been faithful. Even when it seems hopeless, it wasn't hopeless. The hope of the gospel, the knowledge of the Lord, this awareness of his presence, this expectation of good does not disappoint, verse 5. Disappoint speaks of disgrace, make you blush with shame. Makes you ashamed. the hope of the gospel. We're not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the fact that he died for me. My flesh, my peers, the people I hang with sometimes outside the church, you know, they make me feel shameful because, oh, you're going to church. Oh, you're reading your Bible. You know, they kind of mock you, and we can get drawn into that because of mistaken identity. We realize, man, it's sad that they see life that way. Because as a child of God, I'm not ashamed of my Father. I'm not ashamed of what Jesus has done. And I have to tell myself that frequently. I have to remind myself, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 tells me. It is the power of God to save lives and to bring hope. I'm not ashamed of that. Amen. And I have to tell myself that because my feeling, my flesh, this body. Well, yeah, but. You guys ever been hassled by the yeah, but? It's like, man, dude, get out of here. You're worse than a bunny. Hope does not disappoint. How do you know that? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit indwells us, empowers us, enables us to love beyond our natural capacities. When his love is implanted, when we respond in obedience, we realize we can actually see people differently. We can love people differently. We can look at ourselves differently. Why? Why do we have that hope? It says because that love of God has been poured out in our hearts. You know, when most of us, when we pour things, we're careful not to spill, right? Yeah, God didn't do it that way in your heart. You just like, oh, seem to have dumped a little everywhere. There's love all over in your heart. You can actually like people you didn't used to like. You can enjoy things you used to think, like, that would just stink. Give up my Sunday and go to church every Sunday? Oh, hell is upon me. No, guess what? You find something out. It was interesting. I went with kind of an attitude. But then I met that person who is going through some trials or some difficulties. And I was able to actually have a little different view upon them. Or a different view upon how God looks at me. I remember, especially as a young Christian, coming to church and not wanting to be there. And my wife so graciously forced me. And, you know, half the message through, I started listening. And then there was just this understanding about God's perspective, his view upon me, his love for me. And I couldn't accept it because I had this mistaken identity. Because I didn't do certain things, God certainly wasn't approving of me. He couldn't love me the way he could love some other people. And wow, once I was able to embrace the truth and the fact and the promise, God so loves you that he gave himself, that you would not perish, that Dan, you would have everlasting life. Because he didn't come into this world to condemn you, Dan. He came to save you. Man, put your name in there and realize that. Wow, that's commitment. That's awesome. That's an amazing love. His love has been poured out in our hearts.